Do you remember a man in the Bible named Manoah? Like others in the Bible, he and his wife had no children, and they had no children for a very long period of time. And then one day, the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah's wife and tells her that she is going to have a son. The angel also gives her the instruction that she is no longer to take any wine or fermented drink, and that no razor is ever to be used upon the boy's head, because the boy was to be set apart to the Lord as a Nazarite for his entire life. As is always the case, what the angel of the Lord, what the Lord himself had promised, had said to Manoah's wife and Manoah himself, came to be, and they have a son. Anybody know his name? Oh, you guys are so good. That's great. That's right, it's Samson. Samson grew up, and God, according to the power of the Holy Spirit, gave to Samson incredible strength. God did this, the reason why he did this in Samson's life was in order to rescue the people of Israel from the oppression of a neighboring people called the Philistines. While Samson did create a great deal of trouble for the Philistines, he also, on a regular basis and in many ways, fell short in his life of God's high moral standard. He eventually, in his life, ends up in a relationship with a woman named Delilah, and she does all she can to figure out the secret of Samson's strength so that she can betray him to the Philistines, the Israelites' enemies. Samson lies at first. When Delilah asks the secret of his strength, he first says, "If somebody ties me up with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I will become as weak as any other man." So what does Delilah do? She gets 7 fresh bowstrings and she ties up Samson. And then she says, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He jumps up, snaps the bowstrings, and he is ready to fight. Now you would think that would make Samson concerned, right? You would think that he would have some concern about the situation. And maybe it did create some concern in his mind. The Bible doesn't say either way, but either way, he doesn't change course in his life. And the same thing happens 2 more times. And 2 more times, he lies to Delilah. He doesn't tell her the truth. But finally, in Delilah's persistence, and this is how the Bible describes Delilah's persistence. It says this: with nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. And finally, he tells her the truth. He says, "A razor has never been used on my head. If my head were shaved, I would become as weak as any other man." You see, Samson had been in a downward moral spiral for a long time, and this was the last straw. This was the final step in his decline in his life. And so Delilah puts him to sleep. She has his head shaved, and presumably she ties him up again, and then she calls out, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And when she says that, the next line in the Bible, the next sentence in the Bible, is one of incredible tragedy. Listen to what it says. It says, "He awoke from his sleep and he thought, 'I will go out as before and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had left him." He did not know that the Lord had left him. And so his enemies, they gouge out his eyes, they take him captive. They make him grind grain like an animal, and then they take him out occasionally for the entertainment of his enemies, to put him on display and mock him. What a terrible thing to have happen. To not know that God is no longer with you. There are some strong parallels between the story of Samson and the chapter of Scripture that we're looking at this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Turn there again in your Bibles if you would, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. I'm completely convinced, without a shadow of a doubt in my mind, that if you are truly converted, that means that you don't just offer lip service to the name of Jesus, but you actually love him with all that you are in your heart. If you're truly converted, if you truly know Christ as your Savior, then this text will be a matter of great concern to you. You will want to avoid the things that this chapter warns us about so that you will have a properly placed confidence in the salvation of the Lord. I've entitled this message, Ebenezer or Ichabod. Ebenezer means rock of help. Praise the Lord. He is that for his people. He is our rock of help. Ichabod means no glory, which is where we end up if we fail to pay attention to the warnings of Scripture. This chapter has four warnings for us. Number one is this. Presuming God's favor gives people false confidence. If we think that God will act kindly towards us apart from his clearly stated promises, we end up living with expectations that lead to great disappointment. Presuming God's favor gives people false confidence. Chapter 4 here in 1 Samuel opens with a very common scene in the life of Israel during this time period. The scene is one of warfare. They are fighting with the same group of people that Samson fought with. They're fighting with the Philistines. Now notice there in verse 1 where it says the Israelites are camped. Do you see it there? It says right in the middle of the verse, it says that the Israelites are camped at Ebenezer. Carl Kyle astutely observes about this verse that at this point in chapter 4, that was not the place, that was not the name of the place yet. That was the future name of the place. It gets that name in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. But in writing this, the writer uses the place that would, or uses the name of the place that would have been familiar to the first readers of 1 Samuel. So he uses the place, the name, so that they will know where he's talking about. Now that could be all there is to it. It could be just that he's using Ebenezer there to point to point the readers to the right place where they were camping, but it also serves, I think, as a dramatic contrast with what is about to take place. Ebenezer, rock of help, and it's a contrast to what's going to happen in the rest of the chapter. Let's look at verse 2 and see what happens. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them in battle. That is absolutely devastating. It's easy to read numbers like 4,000 dead as we're moving our way through the Bible and just move on to the next verse. These are all sons and brothers and fathers and husbands and uncles and friends. They go out to battle and they don't come back. That is a tremendous loss. And the loss leads to a question. It's a good question in the first half of verse 3. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us this day before the Philistines?" Great question, right? Like that is a super important. Why in the world did this happen? Very good. It's also worth noting, we heard at the end of chapter 3, remember, that God had begun to speak through Samuel, that God was revealing his word through this prophet, and Samuel's word came where? It came to all Israel, which means that they had the opportunity to go and ask, but they don't. Instead, we read this in verses 3 to 5, middle of verse 3. "Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. You may recall that the Ark was a box that God commanded Moses to make. Roughly, it was about 45 inches long. It was 27 inches wide and 27 inches tall. It had an incredible carving on the lid of two angels with outstretched wings that were facing one another. And it was all overlaid in pure gold. God commanded that it was to be placed in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, also called the Tent of Meeting, where God would cause His glory to dwell right above those two angels, right above the ark, which is why they describe it here in this verse as that's where the Lord is enthroned, because that's where God caused His glory to dwell. So, this is the thinking, God's glory dwells above the ark. So if we bring the ark from the tabernacle to the battlefield, God's presence will go with the ark. They're presuming that God is going to come where the ark is. That's why there's such a large shout when the ark comes into the camp. So great is the shout, it says, that the ground shook. That is tremendous. The people are thinking back to previous battles where the ark was present and God carried the day. And they're thinking when the ark comes into the camp, they're thinking, get ready, you Philistines, because we're about to teach you a lesson. That's what they're thinking. They're presuming God will do something for them because they have the ark, and they're celebrating before anything happens. They're presuming God's favor. In my life, I have often made the repeated mistake of underestimating how long a project will take. Has that ever happened to you? Somebody says, you know, Mike, can you do this for me or could you do that? And I say, oh, that's no problem. How long do you think it'll take? Just a couple hours. When I do that, I'm presuming that everything is going to go according to plan. Everything is going to go well. It almost never does. And then by the time hour six rolls around, I'm still not done. I'm phoning home saying, well, if I'm on a good day, I'll be phoning home saying, I'm not going to make it for whatever, because I'm still wrapped up in all this stuff. I presume, and then that leads to disappointment. That's what presumption does. It gives us a false perception of reality that can lead us into trouble, and nowhere is that more serious than our dealings with the Lord. Most people in our world presume, if they believe God, if they believe in God or in a God, most people in our world presume that they're all good with God, right? Most people perceive themselves to be good people and on their way to a positive experience in the afterlife. Have you ever been to a funeral where somebody in the funeral doesn't say they're in a better place? On what basis do people come to those sorts of conclusions? It's not the Bible. That's not where they get those conclusions from. It comes from themselves. And so they live with the expectation that God is going to agree with their thinking. That, my friends, is a false hope. And whether you're standing with the Israelites on the battlefield, ready to fight against the Philistines, or someone who thinks they have nothing to worry about before a holy God, that is a dangerous place to be, because eventually that false hope that comes from that presumption, eventually it comes to an end. That's what we see here. And that leads us to a second warning from the text. Here's the second warning. Is that thinking like an idolater leads to destruction. Almighty God, listen to this carefully, Almighty God is not bound by objects or ritual or anything outside of himself. And thinking of God in those terms is absolute blasphemy and will come under his judgment. Thinking like an idolater leads to destruction. The camp of the Philistines would not have been all that far from the camp of the Israelites. So when this great shout erupts from the Israelite camp that is so great that it shakes the ground, the Philistines hear it. Something's up in the camp, and somehow, according to verse 6, we're told that they learn that the ark of the Lord has come into the camp, and immediately the Philistines are fearful. Verse 8 tells us that they're thinking back to what God did to the Egyptians. Remember what God did to the Egyptians? Plague after plague, ends up parting the Red Sea, bringing it back on the army. God literally brought one of the most, if not the most powerful nation on the whole face of the earth at the time, brought it to its knees. This is the God who parts waters and rains down fire from heaven, and they are fearful. And the Philistines are right to be afraid. All of those things that they heard about God are true. The Lord could wipe out the whole Philistine army in an instant. Could be gone. They're right to be afraid. But they're thinking about God here like one of their idols. You see, the Philistines were idolaters. They worshipped false gods, gods made of wood and silver and gold. And they're thinking that the God of Israel is like their gods that are made out of a chunk of wood or gold or silver. Just look with me at the end of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7. Look at what it says there, how the Philistines are thinking. It says, when they heard that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. A god has come into the camp, they said. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Why do they think that a god has come into the camp of Israel? Why are they thinking that way? Because the ark is brought into the camp. They think that God Almighty, the God of Israel, the one true God of the universe, works on the same principles as their false gods. And the Israelites, to their great shame, are thinking the exact same thing. That's why they're happy. That's why they're shouting. Some of the Philistines in the camp try to muster the courage of their troops. You guys better get ready to fight, otherwise you're going to be slaves to the Israelites. So get ready and go to battle. And then we read about what happens in verses 9 and 10. Listen to what it says. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. 4,000 is bad. 30,000 is horrible. Bringing the ark in to the camp doesn't help. It makes things worse. A few years ago, I went on a field trip with one of my kids up to the Windsor Airport, and they have a hangar there that has some old planes in it, and one of the planes in that hangar is the old Lancaster bomber from Jackson Park. Anybody remember the bomber in Jackson Park? And they're trying to restore it. One of the things they were trying to do at the time, this is years ago now, is they were trying to refurbish the engines. But in order to refurbish the engines of the airplane, it was going to be hundreds of thousands of dollars. And there was a local auto mechanic that was somehow connected to this group trying to renovate the plane. And he said, oh, I can fix that. An engine is an engine. I can fix it, no problem. Well, after some hammers and some torches and various other things, the engine was rendered completely unfixable. Instead of making the problem better, he made it worse. That is what thinking like an unbeliever does. Doesn't make things better, it makes things worse. That is certainly true in the life of the Christian individually, and it is also true in the life of the church as a whole. I can't tell you how many times I've heard somebody say, The church has to change with the times or it's going to die. Like, what we need to get more people in the pews is better advertising or to compromise moral conviction. It doesn't matter what the Bible has to say. We just have to make this whole thing attractive to people, and they'll come. That kind of thinking has signed the death warrant of many churches and is harming the cause of the gospel. We are encouraged by the world to think of ourselves first. That's what the world would have us encourage us to do. That's how the world would think. You know how often that brings unnecessary division into the church? More often than not. Just think about this for a moment. I mean, you may find this hard to believe, but people get upset in the church from time to time about various different issues, right? I want you to think about something and consider this question carefully. Think about the last time you were upset about something that happened in the church. Why were you angry? Why were you upset? Because God's instructions weren't being followed, or because you didn't get your way? Why were you upset? The world tells us that we can make ourselves secure in the things of this world. Just have enough money, have the right doctor, have the right diet, have the right eating plan, and everything will be okay. Your future will be secure. There is no security in those things. You can't find any security there. That brings evil and not good. I'm well aware that much of what God says to us in the scriptures is the opposite to the thinking of an unbelieving world, to our unbelieving friends and neighbors. That is why Jesus said that the road to destruction is wide and many follow it, but the road that leads to life is narrow and few find it. We should all do a self-evaluation and ask ourselves, do I have more in common with my unbelieving, godless acquaintances than I do with people who love the Word of God? Here's the third warning. God always acts according to His covenant promises. The Lord has clearly established how people are to relate to Him, and He faithfully and consistently honors what He has said. God always acts according to His covenant promises. In verses 11 through 13, we're told that in the battle, the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines. We're told that the two sons of Eli have been killed. And we're told that a Benjamite comes from the battle line to Shiloh to tell the city the news. Now, it's a bit ironic that it would be a Benjamite that would come and deliver the news, because the word Benjamin means son of the right hand, or son of power, or son of strength. So here's a Benjamite who's, right, they're supposed to be powerful and strong, and he's coming to deliver news that we lost. We got beat up really badly on the battlefield. And he comes there with torn clothes and with dirt on his head, which is a picture of lament in the scriptures, and the news that he's bringing is worthy of lament. So terrible is the news that the people in Shiloh cry out. And when Eli, who can no longer see, hears the cry, we read this in verses 14 through 18. Then Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man, that's the Benjamite delivering the news, hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of the Lord has been captured." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair beside the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. The Israelites have been defeated, many have died, and those remaining run away. Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, are dead, and the ark is in the hands of the Philistines, their enemy, and this news brings about the death of Eli. Why does all of that happen? Why does that happen? Because Israel has not been faithful to the covenant God made with them, and this is what he said would happen as a result. Just read Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30, and it lays it out for the people. God says, do what I've commanded, live according to the covenant, and you will live long in the land. He says, if you profane the worship of the Lord, you will suffer defeat at the hands of your enemies. That's what happens here. Also remember from the previous chapter that God had sent a prophet to Eli to tell him that he was going to bring judgment against his house. You'll remember just last week about Samuel hearing from the Lord in the middle of the night. What does God tell Samuel? Eli's toast. So is his whole family, right? All the Lord is doing here is simply what he has said he will do. That's what he's doing. God, listen, God is faithful to what he says. He is gracious beyond all measure, but he also does not neglect justice. It's very easy to lose sight of that. In his great book entitled The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul tells a story about when he was teaching a college course. On the first day of the class, he gave out the syllabus and all the assignments to the students. And he said on the very first day of class, written in the syllabus, if you hand in an assignment late, you get an F on the assignment, automatically. The first day of the assignments being due rolls around, and there was a handful, I think he says three or four, maybe two or three students were late in getting the assignment in, and they begged and pleaded, Professor Sproul, please don't give us an F, just give us a little more time. Forget what excuse they gave. And he's gracious. He gives them a little bit more time. The time for the second assignment rolls around, and the number increases from 2 or 3 to 10 or 15 are late. And again, they beg and they plead, Professor Sproul, please don't give us an F. We probably will get it in, right? And again, he's gracious. The third time rolls around. What do you think happened? The number grows even more. More students hand in the they fail to hand in the assignment on time. And on the third time, he's fed up, he's had enough, and he gives them all an F on the third assignment. What do you think the students said? It's not fair. Really? It's not fair? What did Professor Sproul did? The only thing he did was he said he followed through on what he said he would do. How often do people shake their fist at God and say, it's not fair? When all the while, people have no concept of what fair truly is. When people tell God, it's not fair, that's a correct statement, but they have no idea what they mean when they say that or what the truth of that statement truly is. You see, fairness implies justice, right? That's what fairness is. Fairness is justice. If we all got what was fair in our lives would be over the very first time that we disobeyed God, and we would spend forever in hell. That would be fair. The fact that we are alive right now and breathing air is not fair. It's much bigger than that, however. Christ coming into the world and dying on the cross is the greatest unfairness of all. What did Jesus do to deserve death? Nothing. What did Jesus do to deserve the full measure of the wrath of God upon the cross? Nothing. What does Jesus deserve? He deserves for all eternity to enjoy the riches and favor of all creation forever. That's what Jesus deserves. There's nothing fair about the cross. Nothing is fair about the cross. It is immeasurable grace that Jesus died for you and for me. It is immeasurable grace that through faith in his life, death, and resurrection, his perfection gets credited to us. That is completely unfair. But it is gloriously and infinitely, wonderfully gracious. God does no one any wrong by simply doing what he says he will do. Faithfulness to his covenant promises is the necessary result of who he is. And if we are not willing to live under the covenant of his grace, then we will perish in eternity. That leads us to one last warning from this text in 1 Samuel. Here's the fourth warning: that treating God with contempt means missing out on his glory. The Lord will not abide with anyone who has disregard for him in their heart. Treating God with contempt means missing out on his glory. News of all this calamity happening in a single day comes to yet another person we're told about in verses 19 through 22. Listen to what's written there. His daughter-in-law, that's Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news about the ark of God having been captured and that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. Now she was dying, the women attending her said, "Do not despair. You have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Now, complications due to childbirth in the ancient world could very easily result in a life-threatening situation to both the baby and the mother. And that's what happens here to the wife of Phinehas. And in order to appreciate what the midwives say to her in verse 20, we have to appreciate how highly valued motherhood was amongst the people of Israel at this time. Now, without a doubt, they made a lot of mistakes and they got a lot of things wrong, which is why they're in the situation they're in. But they got that one right. Children are a gift from the Lord, and they are a treasure that is entrusted to mothers and fathers. We should value motherhood. We should value fatherhood greatly as the people of God. We saw that back in chapter 1, right? When Samuel's mother was praying fervently for a son, there's this great treasure and value on motherhood. And it's that kind of holding motherhood in such high regard that the midwives say this to her as she's dying. They say, "Don't despair." More literally, "Don't be afraid. You've given birth to a son." This is good news. You're a mother. What does it say here? It says, at the end of verse 20, she did not respond or pay any attention. Doesn't matter. Doesn't even register with her. She simply names the boy Ichabod, which means no glory. It's a statement of total despair. God has left town and things are absolutely hopeless in the face of that reality. And the question that came to me as I'm reading this text is, when did God's glory leave? When did it depart? Now, I don't want to minimize the importance of the Ark of the Covenant. God commanded that it be made, and he caused his visible glory to dwell above it in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. I mean, I don't want to minimize it at all. It was a holy object set apart by God and very important to the worship of Israel. All that said, it is wrong-headed to think that the presence of the Ark automatically means that God's glory was present. That's not right. It's wrong-headed. That's idolatrous thinking that we saw earlier in the chapter. God dwelling with his people depended on them responding in faith to the Lord's covenant, to his command. And that had not been the case amongst the people of Israel for a number of years. So while on this day, on the day of this battle, the tangible object of God's glory had been taken away, love for his glory amongst the people of Israel had been gone for some time, and this day is simply the consequence of that reality. Hophni, Phinehas, Eli, and many other people had shown contempt for the Lord to one degree or another, and their deaths show us, the destruction that takes place here shows us that it is impossible to show that kind of disregard for the Lord and still enjoy his glory. Those two things do not go together. God's whole purpose in redeeming us through the work of Christ is for us to enjoy him forever. Our sin is what keeps us from God's glory, but in Jesus our sins are removed and we are granted irrevocable access to the living God. In Christ, we can say with great confidence that God is our Ebenezer, our rock of help. That's because true conversion, which is more than just simply getting dunked in water or praying a prayer with your lips, true conversion is a change of the heart, which gives us a delight in the glory of God. Apart from him, that is, apart from Christ, you can be sure that you have the name Ichabod. You can be sure that you have no share in the glory of God. So which is it? What is your life about? What name could you write over the front door of your house? Ebenezer or Ichabod? Heed the warnings of this text. Don't presume God's favor, but rather have confidence in the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Don't think like an unbeliever. It will bring harm to your life personally, and it will bring harm to the church in the cause of the gospel. Remember, fix it in your minds that God always acts according to his covenant promises, and don't treat God with contempt, or else you will miss out on the eternal joy of his glory. Heed these warnings, and you will avoid the name Ichabod and delight in the name Ebenezer. Let's pray. Lord, I confess that is a heavy text, but one that is good for us to hear. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to heed it well so that we might enjoy your glory forever according to your grace, your infinite, endless, glorious grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we praise these things. Amen.